Good evening. Let's have a word of prayer before we get into the text.
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the evening. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. And as we do, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so this evening we continue our series in the hard sayings of Jesus, difficult sayings of Jesus. And this evening we have this business about loving our enemies, which on the one hand doesn't seem to be that kind of difficult in one sense. I mean, we know it's hard to, you know, to love, to care about those who don't care about us, but this is something, because we live in a culture that's rooted in Judeo-Christian morality and ethics, this isn't a kind of strange, like, what? Jesus wants me to do what? Oh my goodness, this is strange. Rather, it becomes difficult when we actually kind of consider it at any sort of depth or length. And one of the things that we'll find, well, I'm jumping ahead. Let's just jump back and look at the context here. The context is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew, for those of you who missed last week, goodness gracious, you missed a good one. Ben Perkins did a great job of laying out just the Sermon on the Mount and sort of what it is and what we can expect from it. It's Jesus' longest recorded bit of teaching, and it lays out his halakha as a rabbi, his way of life, how it is that someone who desires to live out the law, to fulfill the law in their life, what it is they should do, who it is they should be. And it doesn't necessarily give us an instruction path for life. It does in some way. But it tells us that if we are to live out the righteous requirements of the law, at least according to Jesus, these are the things that we need to do. These are the ways that we need to be. And really, that's at the core. These are the ways that we need to be. Jesus goes from what we are to do to who we are to be. You know, it's pretty standard that we shouldn't murder people. But Jesus actually goes deeper and says, no, don't despise people and regard them as fools in your heart. You've heard it said things like, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't lust. And he moves from behaviors to attitudes and impulses in us. And things that many of which perhaps we can't even help. They just sort of happen as a part of our biology, as a part of our chemistry, and that sort of thing. And what's interesting, in Matthew, typically, we kind of see all of these different teachings on murder and despising people, on adultery and lust and divorce and making oaths and just letting our yes be yes and our no be no. We see them kind of as independent little bits, because that makes for a good sermon series. You know, we break it up into little bits, and then we handle each of them as they come. And sometimes we miss sort of there is a bit of a flow of thought. Jesus talks about in chapter 5 in the beginning about the Beatitudes. If you're going to be a disciple of mine, you're going to engage in certain pursuits that might at times seem like they're a bit of a downer, being meek, you know, hungry and thirsting after righteousness, being persecuted. But actually, there's a blessing from God associated with that pursuit. He talks to his audience, a primarily Jewish audience, about being salt and light, about having some sort of a function in the broader world that points people to God and communicates his blessing. And that if we're going to, he says, I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, to show us how to live lives or how to be people that fulfill Torah. And then he goes on to murder and despising people. And it's sort of, you can almost read between some of these paragraphs and, you know, thinking about murder and taking advantage of other people and taking other people's lives, actually, that kind of pertains to adultery as well and lust. When we look at somebody and we sort of make them in our hearts and our minds our own possession. Just like you take a life when you murder, you take a life when you despise someone, you sort of take a life for yourself when you lust as well. Speaking of lust, divorce, actually. You know, you've heard us say, you know, not to get divorced, but really, if you do divorce, other than for unfaithfulness, you make that person and you make yourself an adulterer. And while we're talking about marriage and divorce, let's talk about oaths, legally binding agreements. And, you know, when we're talking about legally binding agreements, what about just in conversation? Is your yes, yes? Is your no, no? Are you a person of integrity? And since we're talking about legally binding agreements and making oaths and that sort of thing, let's talk about justice. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. And this is an interesting sort of bit, this whole eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and I'm going to camp out on it for just a moment because it's going to help us make sense of the text at hand, which is loving our enemies. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we generally look at that and we think, harsh, really? Is it? Is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Is that a harsh thing? We generally regard that as a permission to retaliate. Well, if you gouge my eye out, I get to gouge yours out. It says so right here. If you knock my tooth out, I get to knock your tooth out. And we see it as permission for retaliation. And actually, that's not what it is. It's actually a standard of justice. And teachers of the law would sit back and look at something like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they would say, what is the principle of justice behind this? And teachers of the law would sit back and say, now, if, two people, someone with healthy eyes and someone who is blind. The person with healthy eyes happens to destroy, gouge out, otherwise render unusable the eye of a blind person. Does the blind person get to spoon out the eye of the seeing person? And they would argue, well, no, that's not justice. And they would negotiate the value of the blind eye versus the value of the seeing eye. And perhaps they would negotiate the aesthetic beauty of the different eyes. And they would sit back and say, of the eye that is no longer, you know, functioning, that's been gouged out or destroyed, what is the value of that eye that needs to be recompensed to the person, that needs to be paid back to the person so that justice is served? If one of you were to punch me in the face and you knock out a decayed, broken tooth, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth doesn't mean I get to punch you. I get to make sure that the tooth that I lost, you lose the same tooth. Justice sits back, and the teachers of the law would say, well, what is the value of the tooth that was lost? It was already broken. So does justice mean we can pull out a healthy tooth and recompense for a broken tooth? And this is what the teachers of the law would discuss in order to fulfill the law, in order to see justice happen in the land. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you for your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And so Jesus moves from asserting the just claims that we might have towards someone else to being generous towards the person that we might have a just claim against. And it's very interesting because we read this, if someone were to strike you on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. And we use this as a teaching of Jesus that upholds nonviolence. Now, I think you can argue nonviolence from Jesus' teachings. This might not be the text, though. And it might not be the text, and we don't normally understand that because we aren't first century Jews. But if I were to strike one of you on the right cheek, Tom, could you just, this is impulsive, could you just come, yeah, just come on up here. Sorry, buddy. But If Tom and I are facing one another, you guys can't see. If we're facing one another, and I'm going to strike Tom on the right cheek, all right? Now, if I would do that, if I was a trained boxer or something like that, then maybe I'd come across with a left hook, you know, knock his tooth out. No, but what Jesus is talking about here is actually the backhand of insult. If I am going to strike Tom with my right hand, which is typically what I would do, and I would strike him on the right cheek, it would be the backhand of insult. Thank you, Tom. I appreciate that. A little physical, that helps. Thank you. Now, the right hand, that backhand of insult, actually you can read about in the Talmud. The backhand of insult actually is like defamation of character. You can take someone to court for backhanding you in that time and place, for defamation of character. And so what Jesus is saying is similar to what actually Ben was talking about last week. When someone persecutes and mistreats and that sort of thing, Jesus is saying, no, 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 turn to him the other also. You have a just claim to take that person to court. I tell you, don't assert that. Embrace the insult. If someone wants to sue you for your tunic, give them your cloak as well. And there's Old Testament law, and there's Talmudic instruction that tells us that you can't sue someone for their cloak. That's their outer garment. That's their shelter. That's what they might sleep on. That's what would keep them warm at night. You can take their tunic. You can sue someone for their tunic. You can't sue someone for their cloak. A Roman guard, by law, could force you to go 1 mile to carry his pack, but he's not allowed to force you to go 2 miles. And there is an interpretive scheme that exists that sees Jesus actually teaching a sort of subversive kindness. That through your generosity in these issues of justice, you would humiliate your opposition and get them in trouble. By going 2 miles, you'll get the Roman soldier in trouble. By letting them have your cloak, you'll get the person suing you in trouble. By offering your other cheek to the one who's insulted you, you've humiliated them in return. And while that's a clever thought, I actually don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. And I think that's why the following teaching is about loving your enemies. I don't think Jesus is teaching subversive kindness when he discusses transcending justice towards mercy. I think he's actually just teaching us to be merciful. I think he's just teaching us that to fulfill the law requires mercy and grace. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Try to get that Roman guard who's forcing you to go 1 mile, get him in trouble. Love your neighbor, get the Roman guard in trouble. Love your neighbor, get the guy who's suing you in trouble. Love your neighbor, but get the guy who just insulted you in trouble. No. You've heard it said that. And you know what? There's justice in that. You'll notice that whenever Jesus says, you have heard it said, he's not mentioning something wrong. What, not murdering is wrong? Not committing adultery is wrong? Not getting a divorce is wrong? Keeping your word is wrong? No. He's transcending a baseline and taking it to something deeper. He's going from justice to mercy. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Ah! Mm-hmm. See, now this is where Christianity gets frustrating. And this is the hypocrisy of you Christians. And this is the intellectual absurdity of the teaching of Jesus. How is it that God holds us to a standard that he doesn't hold himself to? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. God doesn't seem to love his enemies. He seems quite content to smite them, to judge them, to wipe them out, to send a flood on the entire globe, allegedly, that destroyed all living creatures, except the few that he was happy to have on a boat. To destroy entire cities. To wipe out entire people groups. That's what it appears to me. Ah, isn't that the key word? Appears. Whatever you're looking for, you bet you'll find it. Whatever you're looking for, you'll bet you'll find it. And actually, what we see in the God of the Bible, the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, is a God who at his base is just and with regularity demonstrates his capacity beyond mere justice to grace and mercy. And while we will be quick to, people will be quick to tell us, rather, about their discomfort with the Israelites' conquest of the land of Canaan, that discomfort will typically be in ignorance of the 400 years God waited patiently and those peoples refused to repent, refused to stop doing abhorrent things like sacrificing their children in pagan worship. And we overlook God's patience and his kindness and his generosity because, quite frankly, it doesn't suit us. Because to come to terms with God's grace, his mercy, and his generosity requires a response from us. We'd rather not have that. We'd rather do what we want to do. So we'd rather make God the cosmic bully who then has the gall to impose upon us, weaker than him, a standard higher than that which he pursues himself. And it's pure foolishness. And it's driven by ignorance. And I don't say that to be mean or to be spiteful. But I say that because it needs to be said. That perspective is driven by ignorance. And in Christ, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And we actually read about how God treats his enemies. In Romans chapter 5, how does God treat his enemies? Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That's how God treats his enemies. He provides their forgiveness, provides their salvation, provides their escape from his wrath. And he provides that through absorbing the just requirements of his character in himself. Justice is not ignored by God. It is not overlooked. He doesn't just brush justice under the carpet and say, nah. Because justice must always be served and will always be served by someone in order for there to be peace. And in God's case, justice was met in himself. And let's say, Tom, I actually backhand Tom. And he has a just cause against me. After all, he's under 18. He's a child. I'm a man. He has a just cause against me. And that just cause, justice can be met by my prosecution, or Tom may just absorb in himself the cost of justice in order to make peace with me. And in so doing, demonstrate who God is, what God is like, absorbing the cost of justice brought about by his enemy, so that there can be peace, so that there can be reconciliation. We look to Micah chapter 6, verse 8 frequently. What does God require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly? Relatively ironically, this is held up for our verse for justice. But when we hold that verse up for justice, all we're doing is holding it up to the lowest bar. We're holding ourselves accountable to the lowest bar. Doing justice is just par for the course. Even pagans do that. That's just par for the course. Love mercy. Love mercy. Love your enemies. We read about in 1 John. Chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love of God for his enemies is both an attitude and an action. It is an affection and an action. God's care, his compassion, his love, his attitude and affection towards us, rooted in his own character, towards even us, his enemies, compelled him to an action, to utilize his resources to meet our need, to utilize his resource to achieve justice in himself, to meet our need for mercy, for grace, and forgiveness. And so likewise, we want to do justice and love mercy. And at times, that means that we, in order to do justice, absorb the cost of justice in ourselves. That is not to be done in some sort of self-martyring, some sort of pietistic, some sort of way that really actually is a cowardly way to remain in an abusive situation, if you know what I mean. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is a worshipful, conscious decision to be like Christ. To be like God himself. Christ is the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. It is a conscious, worshipful decision to be like the God of the whole Bible, as revealed in creation, revealed in his word, and revealed in Christ. And to love mercy. And to walk humbly as those who have received mercy, because God has done justice in himself. The reason, though, that we still see God judging his enemies, we still see God's violence towards his enemies, even in the New Testament, is because when mercy is declined, justice is all that remains. When mercy is declined, justice is all that remains. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 26. Feeling crazy. All right, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished? We're talking justice here. Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some continue to live as enemies of God. And when we decline God's mercy and his grace, which is in Christ, when we insist on justice being paid of ourselves, paying our own way of justice, rather than accepting God's payment of justice on our behalf, we have no other experience to expect other than judgment. But for those of us who have understood the grace and mercy of God, which is in Christ, who have received that, if the same Spirit of God that created the earth, that filled Christ, that actually, if it dwells in us, if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, then surely, 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 having received mercy, we would be people who would have an affection even for our enemies. And out of that affection, we would have loving and merciful actions. And we don't need to insist on justice for ourselves, but rather we make room for God's wrath, God's judgment, God's justice. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, and here Paul quotes Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here with that proverb, we return back to the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? What is our motivation in having an affection for our enemies, in having actions of kindness, of sacrifice, even for those who mistreat us? This will really irritate them. I'm going to make them coffee. I'm going to make them a tea. This person at work who really gets on my nerves, this will really get their goad. Have a tea, sir. We wait, like eagerly expecting, like, when are they going to start fuming? Well, that hasn't really fulfilled the law according to Jesus. What fulfills the law is when we make them tea genuinely, to do something genuinely kind for them. Because we genuinely want to show them the same mercy that we've been shown. That's what love for enemies is about. And kind of hearkening back to Ben's talk last week, it's difficult. I mean, who are our enemies? Really? A guy at school calls me Bible boy. a guy or a lady at work who teases me because I can't go golfing on Sunday because I'm going to go to that church thing. I mean, really, who are our enemies? And maybe it's time for us to take a step back and repent that we actually really struggle loving people who are just a bit of a peeve. Let alone loving our enemies. Perhaps that might be a takeaway for this evening. Is repentance. That our heart is so fragile as humans that we have a hard time having an affection and just acting out kindness to people who just plain bother us. And the gospel meets us at that place. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, that God is mindful of our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that we are fragile. He knows that we are weak. And He gives us more grace. And so what we should do in response to this, I believe, is to pursue Christ. Because the whole point of Jesus' halakha, the whole point of His way to fulfill Torah, is to bring us to a point where we recognize we can't do righteousness. To bring us to a point of repentance and faith so that we receive His mercy because of the justice that He met in Himself. And so that by His Spirit we could go and do the same and be Christ, little Christs, Christians, as we go off to work tomorrow. And I want us to just be thinking about that. Because one of the big things that we have to do, we have to come to terms with, is forgiveness, actually, in the same respect. One of the reasons we have a hard time being merciful and kind to people who just bother us is because we struggle with forgiveness. And I want to leave you with that. Because next week, Paul is going to be up and he's going to be sharing with us about a hard teaching of Jesus about forgiveness. And it's something that we should have the courage to come and expose ourselves to have the light of God's Word and of His Spirit shine on our hearts so that we can come to Him for healing, for forgiveness, and for wholeness, to go out and be salt and light, as Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are fragile. We are privileged to live in a place where having an enemy is in a real sense of that word, is a difficult thing for us to identify with. And we're forced to water that word down to include people who just sort of get under our skin. And even then, we don't have it in us to have an affection for them or for that affection to lead to any sort of sacrificial kindness. But we'd rather insist on justice. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit we would be people who are happy to, like you, absorb the requirements of justice in ourselves and to extend mercy and grace out of an affection so that we would be salt and light, sons of you, our Heavenly Father, who is perfect. I pray that you'd bring to our hearts and our minds those areas that we need to repent. Draw us to yourself, Jesus, and meet us with your kindness, your goodness, your healing hand, and your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.